Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Again, just by review, Paul's on his third missionary journey, in which he retraces his journey from Antioch through Asia into Eastern Europe, places he's been before. He's done a lot of preaching and teaching, a lot of churches that have already been established. Paul, one more time, goes on a journey through that area again. He ends up in Ephesus, where he stays about 3 years preaching in Ephesus. And some quotes here from Acts. From Ephesus says that all who lived in Asia heard the word. Well, that's an amazing statement. His 3 years there, Luke could write that the whole region heard the gospel. I thought they all got saved, but that whole area of Asia Minor there heard the gospel. We saw in chapter 19 there were extraordinary miracles happening at that time that were being performed, resulting in a great revival demonstrated by large numbers rejecting occult pagans. Remember that huge bonfire of all the occult books? Thousands of people came out and burned their books because of Paul's preaching. Great revival, great repentance. And then Luke writes, great fear fell on them all, 19:17. And Luke adds, the word of the Lord was growing mightily. In other words, great gospel revival is coming to Asia. It's not revival, it's salvation. So the gospel is having great effect in Asia. I mentioned before a couple times ago, today I've read a lot of missionary stories. I know some missionaries. And today most missionaries go out and they don't have near this kind of success. Usually they go out to the field and it takes them sometimes many, many years even to get a first convert. That's normal missionary activity. Of course, the longer they stay, they get more and more. And Paul, God is blessing Paul's ministry. Remember Jesus said, I'll build my church. But he's doing it. This is the first time that these people have ever heard the gospel. He's spreading the gospel all over Europe and Asia. Jerusalem, Israel is full of the gospel. There's thousands of Jewish believers. And now there's thousands times ten thousands of Gentile believers. The church is exploding. That's because of the Holy Spirit. Paul is moved by the Spirit to return to Jerusalem, where he knows persecutions await. So before he leaves for the last time, he gathers the elders together for some final exhortation. Paul said several times, his Spirit's telling him to get back to Jerusalem. He must get to Jerusalem one more time. He knows when he goes there, he's going to be in trouble. He knows that. But he's still being driven. They're on outlines are on the keyboard back there now. He knows he's being driven by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And so, knowing that, he's probably never going to see these people again, who he loves dearly. He calls all the Ephesian elders. Remember, Ephesus is the major church now. There's Antioch in the east, and now you have Ephesus in Asia Minor. Ephesus became like the major Gentile Christian center of the Christian church. Ephesus was a major church. Paul spent 3 years there. The Apostle John spent some time there, and others were there. It was a major sending church, a major central hub in the Roman Empire for the church. So Paul, before he goes back to Jerusalem, what he thinks is going to be his last time, which it will be, he calls all these elders. Let's read this section out again. We're in Acts 20, start at verse 17 again. Some have called this the last will and testament of Paul the Apostle. It's not quite that, but that's a little dramatic, but it's kind of what he's doing here. 20 verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. When he had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That's where we stopped last week. Now let's move on, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Now just a quick review. The first half of this we covered last week. What Paul starts out by doing is defending his ministry. Now, we saw last week from many of Paul's letters, he sees a need to defend himself because he's being accused every place he goes. He would come into a place, preach, a church gets started, gets established, he would leave, and then men would start saying, all that Paul wants is your money. Paul's no good. Paul's a charlatan. Paul's not really caring about you. So Paul felt a need to always defend himself. And he says here, you yourselves know how I was with you. You saw how I lived among you. And we saw it last week. He says he was serving the Lord with humility, with tears, with trials. He was declaring and teaching and testifying publicly, house to house, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was all these things. Because Paul's basically saying, you're going to hear bad things about me when I leave. But remember how I was. You saw me. You watched me for 3 years. I was with you. You know what my example is. Don't believe them. Don't trust them. Don't go there. Don't ever be surprised that pastors get accused of all kinds of terrible things. Now, sometimes pastors deserve that. But Paul knew very well that because he was doing such a great work for the Lord, people were going to try to take him down and complain. Corinthian letters are full of Paul defending himself. 1 Thessalonians 2, the whole chapter is Paul defending himself. Because people were coming in behind him saying, Paul is no good. He's just in it for your money. Well, he's a charlatan. There's much better preachers than him. He doesn't love you. We love you more than he does. And Paul had to defend himself. So he says, you saw how I was. You know. And then Paul announces in verse 22, we saw that in his spirit, he's being told by the fact you'll see in chapter 22, the spirit tells him, you're going to Jerusalem, and when you get there, you're going to be bound. Remember, Agabus the prophet tells him that. Paul tells him he knows he's being sent by the spirit to Jerusalem where bonds and afflictions await. It's amazing here, Paul's attitude. He says, I don't consider my life of any account. I don't care what happens to me, Paul says. I don't care. My life isn't dear to me. What's dear to me is finishing the task my Lord Jesus gave me. He says it there, to finish my course, the ministry that Jesus gave me. That should be the attitude of all of us. Paul's a great example here. Paul says, I don't care what happens to me. My Lord Jesus gave me a ministry to preach the gospel, and I'm going to do that no matter what comes. If it means my life, then it means my life. But he says there, all of you will no longer see my face. He's right. They'll never see him again. Paul's going to go back to Jerusalem, get in big trouble, get arrested, and get sent to Rome for trial, where he will be beheaded eventually. But Paul says there that I'm leaving with a clear conscience. There's no blood in my hands, because Paul says, for 3 years I preached the whole counsel of God. And as Luke tells us, the whole region of Asia heard the gospel. And we saw that last week. Paul's there probably quoting, thinking about the words in Ezekiel. If the watchman on the wall sees an enemy coming and blows his horn and warns everybody, if you don't rouse yourself and get killed, it's your fault. He told you to do something about it. But if you see the enemy coming and don't blow your horn and they die, then the guard is guilty. Paul here says, I'm not guilty of any man's blood. I preach the gospel to everyone. We quoted R.C. Sproul last week where he says, our job is just to preach the gospel. The effects are up to the Lord. Or as Paul says in the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. All we're told to do is, like the sower, is throw the seed. Throw this seed. God will do with it what he wants. You're not responsible for that. One of the hardest things I've ever had to learn in my Christian life is I cannot make anyone do anything. I can change no one's heart. I can barely change anyone's mind. But God can. Dean?
The nice thing about being in a certain place for a certain amount of time is you know God has you there for a reason, so there are people there that are
Yep. Paul told him that. The Lord told him that. And he saw great success in his ministry. But he said, I did not shrink to tell you the whole counsel of God. And that brings us up now to where we are today. Let's look at verse 28 again. Chapter 20. Paul gives a warning now. He gives them some marching orders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and that from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. It's a pretty solemn word. It says there, be on your guard. That really, it's a military term. Be on the alert. Get your guns out and stand ready. Be on watch. Be on your guard. Be on the alert. And the Greek tense there is continually. You have to watch. Now, what he's going to say here now, the next phrase, is literally to the elders. He's speaking here to pastors. But it applies to all of us, because there's many things in here that apply to all of us anyway. But he's telling these pastors, you must always be vigilant. Let's break this apart. What I've done here is I've taken it kind of in reverse order. I'm going to leave that phrase about the blood with his own blood till the end and see what he's telling them to do. Notice he says there, be on guard, first of all, for yourselves. Need and turn there. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says to Timothy, pay close attention to your life and your doctrine. We've heard too many stories of pastors who get in trouble, who get taken out because of whatever, immorality or false doctrine or something or other. He's telling these Ephesian elders, you pay close attention to yourselves. Watch it, fellas, he's telling them. Because Paul knows full well what it means to be attacked. Paul knows full well what Satan is capable of. Paul knows full well it's a proven military strategy. Take out the leaders. Take down the leaders. Pastors and deacons and the leaders in the churches are always under attack. I'll say this probably 10 times a night. Pray for your pastors. Pray for all the pastors, you know. Pray for them. Watch yourselves, he says here. I have a note there. It's kind of off topic. The New Testament uses three words to describe church leaders. Those words are elder, presbyter is one, bishop or overseer, and pastor, shepherd. There's three words that describe what a pastor is. Now, some churches view these as distinct offices, have a hierarchy. Some churches will say they'll have, I think it goes pastor, elder, bishop. You've seen church, the Presbyterian churches like that. But the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, notice here what Luke does. Go back to verse 17. Luke says there that Paul called the elders of the church. Right? Notice verse 28. Here he calls them overseers or bishops. And their job is to shepherd or pastor. And the truth of the New Testament is a pastor is a shepherd, is a bishop, is an elder. They're all termed for the same guy. There aren't several hierarchies of leadership in the church. These all describe the pastor, the shepherd, the bishop, the elder. See? Change what?
To overseer.
No, that's just what they call it. It's just all overseer means is overseer, shepherd. That's where the word comes from. But he uses all three terms here for the same bunch of guys. They're pastors, they're shepherds. It would be right to say about Pastor Paul, Bishop Paul, or Elder Paul, or whatever. It's the same pastor, same words, or shepherd or pastor. It's all the same thing. Luke uses all three descriptions for the same end. The New Testament only knows a local church with pastors and deacons, and that's all authority there is. Now, churches work with each other, but there's no like higher authority. Like, for example, the Methodists have an elder board that's over all the churches. You never see that in the New Testament. It's just not there. It's local church government, and the pastor is a shepherd, is a bishop, is a elder, is a presbyter, whatever you want to call him. That's a side note. Notice he says there, be on guard, first of all, for yourselves. Then he says there, verse 28, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now think that through, what he's telling them. Be on guard to protect and honor the ministry the Holy Spirit calls you into. Now Paul, when he went through his first missionary journey, started a whole bunch of churches. People got saved everywhere. Then he came back through in his second journey, it says, and appointed elders in every church. Here it tells you how he did that. The Holy Spirit would point them out. Would point out this guy, this guy, this guy. And notice it's always plural. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. And Paul is just reminding them, you guys are pastors. You guys are elders because the Holy Spirit has called you into this. This isn't something you're supposed to just, I think I'll go through your past. I know when I graduated high school, my Arlen Klinger, the guidance counselor, was real mad at me because I didn't know what I wanted to do, and he knew I was, quote, religious. He's throwing all these pamphlets at me. You ought to become a minister. You ought to, you know, it's an easy job. You only work on Sunday. He didn't say that, but he was implying that. The whole idea, you know. It's a good job. You don't have to do much, you know. Paul here is saying, listen, guys, watch yourselves. And remember, you were called into this by the Holy Spirit himself. He's the one who gave you the gifts for this. He's the one who brought you into this. And that's true today. Remember in Revelation 1, how John saw Jesus walking among the lampstands. And what that pictures is that each church has a lampstand. It pictures Jesus walking among the churches, trimming their lamps, filling the oil, pulling out dead flies. That's how you take care of lamps. And those seven churches, Jesus said, I see, I know, I'm watching, I care. This is good. That's bad. Knock it off. He's Lord of the churches. And I have a verse there for you. It's on your sheet. I think I do. Actually, I don't. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 7. I didn't print it out this time. Ephesians 4, verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. This is telling us where true pastors, elders, bishops, the guy comes from. Now, again, there's lots of false pastors, lots of false men, but the true men. Ephesians 4, verse 7. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. When Christ ascended back into heaven, remember, he sent the Holy Spirit back, and he gave gifts. Here's what those gifts are. Verse 9, now the expression he ascended, what does it mean also, except that he also had descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also. He who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. Verse 11. The gifts he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. In fact, that word in the Greek is probably one pastor / teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by everyone of God. You get the point? Christ, who is Lord of the churches, gave to those churches men to lead them, men to rule over them, men to guide them, men to teach them, for the purpose that they would be equipped for how to be a Christian. They would be protected from all kinds of error, not blown to and fro with every new teaching that comes along. They'd be grounded in the scriptures, in other words. Paul here is telling these Ephesian elders, listen, guys, remember how you got here. Remember why you're here. You didn't sign up for this. You were chosen for this. And it's an important thing. You have to take this seriously. This is a very solemn thing they're involved in. It says, be on the alert. Guard that ministry. Honor that ministry that the Holy Spirit's given you. There's a lot of pastors, and I guess we're all guilty of to some measure, just don't take this seriously enough.
I don't think there are any apostles anymore.
No, there are no more apostles. No apostles.
The reason maybe he's warning them is because of these people that are coming after.
Exactly right. Paul will mention there will be false apostles, false teachers coming in. False. We see that in a minute as well. Watch yourself, he says. And remember, honor this ministry. Take this seriously, he says. In other words, work hard at this. Christ has provided these leaders. He chose them for this, therefore they should take it seriously. And I have in the sheet here, because of the awesome source of their calling, they are urged to be diligent and on the alert. Wake up, guys, he's saying. Be alert. There's great danger coming. And because the Holy Spirit's called you into this, take this seriously. Notice also he says, next, verse 28. He says, be on the guard or be alert. Notice 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To shepherd the church of God. Overseers. Of course, that word's episkopos, or the Episcopalian church gets our name from. Overseer. It just really means a pastor, a guardian, a protector. An overseer is one like a boss of a company, like a sergeant in the military. An overseer, someone who runs things. He's made you, CEO, he's made you a boss. He's made you overseers of the church of God. That word means a guardian and protector. Also, the verb form of that is next, to shepherd. He made you an overseer to do what? To shepherd. Now think what a shepherd does, Baron.
Is there any prophets anymore that these things are prophets?
Not in the sense of biblical prophets, no.
They say they're prophets, but the word is complete all the way from the end of the
book. Word's finished.
The prophets are all finished.
God's word is finished. You're right. Good point. Avner Shita, the primary role of the elders is to, like a shepherd to the sheep, watch over, guide, and protect those they've been given to serve. It's that simple. He's saying, God, you've been called into this by the Holy Spirit. You've been called to be overseers. Because of that, then shepherd the church of God. Shepherd them. Good verse here in your sheet, 1 Peter 5. He ends his first letter by this. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's that word, an overseer. Not under compulsion, not because you have to, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain. Don't do this to get rich. You're in the wrong job for that most of the time. But eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfolding, unfading crown of glory. We've heard too many stories of how pastors run roughshod over their people. They're nasty, they're harsh. He says, not domineering, but like a shepherd leading his sheep. Notice he says there, when the chief shepherd appears, pastors are to remember, you're not my sheep. You're his sheep. We're just tending him for him. You're his sheep. The church is his sheep. And these pastors, remember that you're shepherding God's sheep, Christ's sheep, which makes this job very, very important. But he's saying all that. Understand how important your ministry is. Understand what you're called to do because of this warning we just saw. Again, verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after. Notice that. I know that savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Picture that. Picture which sheep in the pasture and several savage, starving wolves. What's going to happen? Slaughter, blood, massacre. I mean, you've seen pictures of what wolves can do. That's an apt picture here. He said, after I'm gone, Paul says, mark my words, there are men going to rise from without and from within. Even from your own ranks, he said, we're going to decimate the church of God. They're going to teach doctrines that are soul destroying, or as Peter calls them, damnable heresies. They'll teach these doctrines.
They will.
They hate the gospel.
I think the whole religion.
It's amazing, isn't it? As soon as the church was born, false prophets arose. As soon as the church started, false teachers came rushing in, trying to destroy it, trying to corrupt it. He says they're speaking perverse things. That word perverse means twisted. Remember, Peter spoke of those who twist the gospel to their own destruction, twisting the scriptures. Dean?
Yeah, there were those Jews that said you had to be circumcised.
Exactly right. That's a good example of that. Twisting the scriptures, twisting the truth. They sound like Christian teachers. They use Christian words. They speak from the Bible, but they're twisting its message. Paul says, I know as soon as I leave here, you're going to see these men pop up. Well, you did. I want to take a time to look at this. Look at some of these verses. We'll walk through these. 2 Corinthians 11. This happened so fiercely and so quickly. And it's good for us to be aware of this. I could have given you dozens of verses that spoke of that. I just picked a few. In fact, every New Testament letter except Philemon mentioned some form of false teaching or false teachers. It was a huge problem in the early church. It's an even bigger problem today. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 13. Paul spends a lot of time writing to Corinthians about these false teachers. 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. Notice, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. These guys have walked in with their briefcases and their suits and their PhDs behind their names. They've been to this great Bible college. They've written all these books. And they'll tell you, they'll water down the gospel. They'll twist the scripture. and they'll lead souls to destruction. A good example of this, of course, is the Catholic Church. They stand up there with all their piety and robes and money and pomp and splendor and all this political power and tell everybody lies, leading them to hell. Dean?
Wasn't there a verse that said they'll come in and say, teach another Jesus?
Another Christ, yep.
They get lots of people on television. My wife said that he shouldn't know that one Peter said, he's an angry. He's not an angry man.
Well, Peter was, yeah. Turn one book to the right, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 4. Paul got mad in Galatia. He butted heads quite a few times in Galatia. Chapter 2, verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, notice that, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Dean just mentioned these guys. These are just Judaizers. They claimed to believe in Christ, but they were Jews who came in after Paul came in there and preaching a gospel of free grace apart from the law. They came in and said, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. But you also have to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses. You got to keep the dietary laws, etc., etc. And Paul came back to these people and he called another gospel. He said, may anyone who teaches this be anathema.
Almost sounds like Catholic.
Yeah, it's similar. Very similar.
It sounds a lot like the Seventh-day Adventists.
That too.
Yeah.
We've dealt with that here quite a bit. That's
yeah.
That's a sad, because a Seventh-day Adventist, they'll tell you they love Jesus. They love the scriptures. And they're so close to the truth, but they're bringing it, but you got to keep the law and you got to walk and got to keep the Sabbath and all this other stuff. There's a guy out on the radio from Bethel. He's called the Assemblies of Yahweh, and the guy's a great preacher. He'll preach this wonderful gospel message about Christ and the atonement and the need for salvation, and he'll tell you, but you've also got to keep the dietary laws and the Jewish feasts, and you got to keep the Sabbath. It's like, come on, man. That's total false doctrine.
No, nobody can do anything.
Yeah. Turn a few books to your right to 1 Timothy. Remember, all your T's are together. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3. One of the first things Paul tells Timothy to do, verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Notice that. He's in Ephesus. That you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogy, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. He's telling Timothy, you're in Ephesus. Tell these men to shut up. Stop these men from teaching these horrible heresies. 2 Timothy chapter 1. All these churches Paul started, he writes letters back to and warns them about false teachers. Because after he left, that's what happened. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a hard verse to think about. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. It says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Remember we saw Luke said the whole Goth went to all of Asia? Mm-hmm. Well, Paul says later, all those who are in Asia have turned against me. What happened? Don't know what happened exactly, but people came in behind when Paul left. These savage wolves came in. Well, Paul told you this, but he's wrong. Paul's only after your money. Listen to us; we'll tell you the truth. These Gnostics and everybody else.
Could that be like the leaders of the country? You know, like all these communist deals.
Well, there were no communists back then. Is that what you mean? There were no communists then.
But they would have eventually came in and disrupted Christian teaching.
Yeah, well, these were so-called Christians. They weren't, but they were so-called Christian. They claimed to be Christian leaders, Christian teachers. Some of them even claimed to have come from the Apostle Paul. He mentioned that in Thessalonians. They came to you with a letter as if from us. We didn't write that letter, but they lied about it. They said, Paul sent us. And Paul never sent anyone like that. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the big one. 2 Peter is ticked. Peter, remember Peter, he's the man, you know, speak first, think later. But he's an apostle writing a letter to the church, and he knows these false teachers have come in, and he has some very harsh words. Today they call this is unloving, and oh, you shouldn't talk like that. Christians shouldn't get mad like this. Peter's mad. There's a time to get mad, and this is it. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This whole chapter is on false teachers. I won't take time to read the whole thing, but take a look at this. Verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. That's talking about the Old Testament. Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. That word in the Greek is damnable heresies. If you believe what they're telling you, you're going to hell. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Notice verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Now, sensuality means, he's teaching what I think we hear today. You can be a Christian and live with your girlfriend. You can be a Christian and be gay. In fact, there's a hint there in the middle of this chapter. He's talking about things like that. You can be a Christian, as long as you believe in your head, it doesn't matter how you live. Drop down to verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. These are false teachers. This is in the churches. These aren't barbarians out in the street. These are so-called Christian pastors teaching this kind of thing. And Peter here says they're only fit to be caught and killed. They're like beasts. They're horrifying what these guys are doing. Of course, Dean Terry in Revelation chapter 2, he writes to the church in Ephesus. And he says one of the things Christ commends them for is that they do not tolerate false teachers. Because there were many. They were doing what Paul told them to do, but there's a lot of trouble going on. So get that. Every New Testament letter except Philemon mentions either false teaching or false teachers. It was a big problem, and it's even bigger today. There's so much false teaching today.
Jen? I ran into a thing that was on Facebook today. There was a company that makes the feminine hygiene products, and they said they're no longer going to represent for just females. They want to be inclusive.
For men too.
Yeah. What happened in the comment section led it to say we all got accused of being bigots and not understanding people.
It's amazing, isn't it? How far it goes, isn't it?
You want to hear something real bizarre? Some churches are embracing what's called grave spiriting, where they go over, say a grave of a famous person, and they lay upon the grave to receive that spirit. Yeah, I heard about Jan Markell did a whole thing on
that. I hear her. She's on Saturday mornings in the radio. Yeah, mm-hmm.
That's bizarre.
That's demonic.
Yeah, that is.
It is. That's demonic.
Freaky.
But the churches are doing this. Christians
are
doing this.
Yeah.
What do you think Paul would have to say about something like that? That's amazing, isn't it? You could go on and on. We could go all night talking about these kind of stories. It's so rampant today, the errors that are being taught. So Paul says to these men, listen, you have this great ministry from the Holy Spirit, so be serious about this. Be on your guard. You've been given, you're overseers. Shepherd the church of God. Be a shepherd. A shepherd's main job is to keep this sheep safe. Because, he says, these savage wolves are coming. And you better believe that from the moment the church was born, the battle started. Mm-hmm. It's been going on ever since. It's still going on today in a big way. And he goes on, verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul's an amazing guy. What he's saying here is be on guard. Remember what I did among you. In other words, Paul's setting himself up as an example. And think about that. Several times Paul says, imitate me. Now, few of us would be comfortable saying that. But remember, Paul is talking to former pagans. They had no idea what a Christian looks like, what a Christian family is, what a Christian does. So Paul said, do what I do. Live like I live. Paul was living before them what a Christian should be. And Paul says, you've seen, you've watched me now, elders. Do what I did. Dean?
They can do that through the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah. With the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's saying, follow my example. And notice what the example was. Paul was an amazing guy. He says, remember that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped admonishing you, teaching you with tears. We saw last week Paul mentioned these tears. There's several of his letters. Paul said, I tell you now, even with tears. He's not saying that as a hyperbole. Paul actually would get emotional over this stuff. And he should. You're not doing this right. If there's not some tears involved sometimes. Someone said in one of the comments, it's true. True ministry, whether you're a pastor or what you are, will often involve heartbreak. It often does. When you're dealing with people, when you're dealing with saints, when you're dealing with the lost, you're gonna it'll rip your heart out sometimes. And Paul says, with tears for 3 years I went among you, begging you, admonishing you to follow Christ, to walk right. He says in several of his letters how when someone goes into sin, Paul says, I burn, not with anger, with concern. It's just what you do. If you really care about people, then when you see someone going off into error, it'll break your heart. And Paul had a pastor's heart, and he said, with tears. Paul himself set the pattern of constant teaching, admonishing, and with tears describes his great love for his Lord, and so a great love for his people. Paul loved Jesus completely. He was all in. He was so in love with his Lord that he couldn't serve his people enough. And Paul, when Paul saw the Lord's people in trouble or in false doctrine or whatever, it broke his heart. He had to admonish them constantly. That's ministry. And often, there's a lot of things you don't see. I, being a pastor, I get to talk to other pastors more than I used to, and you hear these stories, people they're dealing with, and situations they get involved in, and people they're trying to help, and it just breaks your heart. We go down to Ecuador, and they have these meetings, and they all come in, and they come in this room and start talking, and I see somebody, I say, the interpreter, what did he just say? And he tell you these stories, like, oh, man. It just breaks your heart when you're trying to help people, when you're trying to minister the gospel to people. It's a heartbreaking thing. Remember, it says how Jesus would be a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Now, that primarily refers to his sufferings, but he knew. His heart broke. It says several times he was moved with compassion. His heart broke for the condition you see people in, and the no error and the sin.
No, what? He said they have no shepherd.
Remember, he said, I'm a good shepherd because I love the sheep. A hireling doesn't care. If some wolf comes along, I'm out of here, brother. A true shepherd, when he sees a sheep, he loves them. When they get attacked, he cares for them.
He wept over Jerusalem.
If your emotions don't come into this, you're not doing this right. This can't be just academic. But then notice what he also says. Let's move on. Verse 32. This is his parting words. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I can imagine Paul putting his hands up. And now, he says, I commend you. He's leaving them. Be on guard. I commend you. The word commend there implies a need to protect. I commend you. I'm giving you a charge. I'm giving you instructions. I'm giving you a duty. I commend you to safeguard what you have, to safeguard these things. Notice he says, I commend you to God. Paul knows he's leaving them, and they're never going to see him. Imagine losing a guy like Paul. He's the one who probably brought all these men to the Lord. Him and his company anyway. Timothy and Silas and Luke and whoever else was there. He's the one God used to plant all these churches. He's the one who taught them everything they now know about Christ for 3 years. He's the one who was bold and fearless and had these apostolic gifts doing these amazing things. And now Paul says, I'm going. You won't ever see me again. Dean?
It was his commission that Jesus gave him.
Yeah. Exactly right. Now he's commissioning them. I commend you, he says, to God. Paul knows that even though he's leaving, God would be with him. He knows that. But he's telling these elders, you don't need me. God will be with you. I commend you to the Lord. I commend you to the Lord. But notice he also says there, what's that verse? And to the word of his grace. I love that. That phrase is used several times. The word of his grace. That means the gospel. God's word that tells you about God's grace. The gospel. I commend you, Paul says, to the gospel. To the word of his grace. I commend you to that. In other words, protect it, safeguard it, rely upon it. The word of his grace. The gospel. I commend you to the gospel. I have your sheet there. The main problem among pastors, then and now, is a lack of understanding and delight of the gospel. That's the biggest problem in the churches today. There's many churches, there's many pastors, but not a lot of them really understand the gospel. Or even if they do understand, they don't see the need to preach it and teach it and urge it and work in it. The gospel is everything a pastor is supposed to be about. The word of God's grace, Paul calls it, the gospel. Some verses there. Romans 15:16, Paul says, he was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Like a priest, not administering with the Old Testament priests administering the gospel, the service of the gospel. Ephesians 3:7, of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me by the working of his power, Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, at which I, Paul, became a minister. The chief title of a pastor should be minister of the gospel. That's his stock in trade. That's his toolkit. That's where he does his work. Now, the gospel includes the whole word of God, the scriptures. Dean?
Would he have had scriptures to leave with them or not?
At this point, I don't know. Mark may have been, this is probably like 80, mid-40s. Mark's gospel is probably just written. He may have had that. A couple of his letters may have had. He wrote the letter to the Romans while he was in Ephesus.
I mean, it would have helped them.
Oh, yeah, certainly. Yeah, they were passed around.
Thank God for the Bible.
But he's saying about the word of God's grace, meaning the gospel, what you've been taught, what you've heard, the gospel. The best thing a pastor can do to serve his people is to immerse himself in all aspects of the gospel, to feed and protect them from that perspective. A true pastor is a minister of the gospel. That's what he does. That's his soul calling, is to minister the gospel in all of its many forms, in all of its many ways. Every situation you come into should be from a gospel perspective. The gospel. The primary attack against the church has always been to weaken or deny the gospel. Always. Satan doesn't care about gays. He doesn't care about... he cares about destroying the gospel. And all these things are means of destroying the gospel. That's all Satan wants to do. Weaken, because he knows what that gospel is. It's the power of God and salvation.
I watched this one guy named Charles Larson. And it was from a couple years ago when the Pope was here, going around the country. And he said that the Pope said that the crucifixion of Christ was a failure.
He says amazing things, this Pope. I just read something about him. He said something about the atonement. He denied something about the atonement. Everybody said it. That it wasn't really necessary. Not everybody needs to be saved through the cross or something like that, he said.
Wow.
That is outright rank heresy.
Yeah, how can he even say that not everybody needs to be saved?
Well, he's more a politician than he is, quote, religious, I think.
He called Muslims his brothers.
Yeah, and Muslims give prayers in the Vatican, which is just as good as the prayers they give anyway, but... It's that stuff. And then verse 32, notice it again how he ends it. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's a phrase Paul uses several times as well. You faithfully serve the Lord. Administer the gospel. And there's a great inheritance laid up for you. But notice he says there with all. Not just you, all who serve the Lord. Again, I got some verses to back this up. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this at the end, right before 2 Timothy is written, right before Paul is beheaded. And he says this, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And notice, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I know, Paul says, I've done what I could. And I know there's a crown waiting for me, which Christ himself will reward me. But not just me, Paul says, all of those who've loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Paul tells these guys, listen, you're in a fight. You're in a fight for your life. These savage wolves are coming. You're in a serious business here. You've been called by the Holy Spirit. You're called to shepherd these people. There's terrible things going to come you have to fight against. But he said, remember, God is with you. Immerse yourself in the gospel. And he says, and this work, he says, will lead to a great reward when you meet Christ. Some of these men are going to die in the Colosseums under Nero. Terrible things are coming. This is written probably back a year or two before Nero ascends to the throne. Terrible things are coming for these people. Paul says, but remember, there's great rewards coming for those who stay faithful. And then Paul ends with this exhortation, verse 33. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Why do you think he's saying that?
Because that's what Paul...
That's exactly what they're saying he did.
Yeah.
Paul said this several times to the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians. I didn't come to you looking for money. They're saying he did. All he wants is your money. All he wants is to get rich. He's just trying to exploit you. Paul said, I've coveted no one's gold, silver, or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than receive. Paul ends with this because he knows he's going to be accused of this. So he's telling these elders, you saw how I was among you. I never asked for money from any of you. I never took anything. I wasn't after gold or silver or changes of clothes. See?
Did he ask for money for Jerusalem?
Not for himself, though. For, yeah, there's a famine in Jerusalem. He's raising money for that, certainly. He's telling these shepherds, you must not be in it for the money. That would shut down a whole lot of ministries, wouldn't it? Don't do this for the money. But be generous in giving. You're not in this to get. You're in this to give, is what he's telling them. And Paul said, my example was, I coveted no one's stuff. I worked in my own hand. And now Paul will say later, we had a right to be supported by the churches, as others do. And in fact, Paul will say that the churches should support their pastors financially. But Paul said, I never did that. To prove to you that I have no desire to get rich off of you. See?
That's what Christ said when he sent them out two by two. Don't take anything with you.
Don't take anything extra.
No. Don't take care of you.
Paul said he worked hard for himself. And his, I can imagine Paul holding these hands. He says, I worked for myself. I took care of myself and my company. I was a burden to no one. But he says, what I did do was help the poor. I took care of the poor. There's some verses there in your sheet. Verse 76. It speaks of people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I keep thinking about these preachers on TV with these million-dollar mansions and these jets, and that's sad. I ain't saying every large church should keep their pastor poor, but some of these guys, they see what Paul says here. They see spirituality, church, as a means of great gain. That's true. If you want to make a lot of money, start a mega church. It isn't hard to do. People do it all the time. They see godliness as a means of gain. I can get something out of this. I can make money at this. 2 Peter 2:3, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They see the sheep as something to be bilked of their money. Remember this. I hear this all the time. Whenever anyone tells you, you must send me money and I'll make sure you get blessed, they're lying to you. You never have to give money to be blessed. You never have to pay someone, send me this amount of money and I'll put seed faith in your name. You hear this all the time, this Rod Crawford and all these guys, it's annoying. Send me this amount of money and God's going to give you. They're lying to you. That's never true. The gospel never comes with that attitude. You give me money first and then God's going to bless you. You never told that. Now, we are told if you give generously, God's going to give back, but that's a whole different thing. That happens all the time. TV's full of this. Philippians 3:19 says their God is their belly. They're serving themselves. All they want to do is get rich and build a big name for themselves and a big television ministry. And there are some good folks on TV. There are some bad. And when a preacher is worth over $1 billion and all of that came from money, from the people, you know something's wrong. What would Paul have done with $1 billion? Think he'd have bought a mansion somewhere down in Corinth? I guarantee you he wouldn't have. I guarantee he wouldn't have. It's sad, isn't it? They're in it for what they can get out of it. But he quotes Jesus. Notice he says there, we must help the weak. He's telling these elders, you must. This isn't optional. Pastors should make sure their church is about helping the weak. Now, weak there is a general term. Weak in what way? Well, weak in any way. But here he's talking specifically about money and food. You must help the poor. You must help the weak. You must reach out to your community and help. He says you must, and here's why. Notice what he says. Remember the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say? As he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. He's reminding them of what they know Jesus said and taught. Do you?
The Old Testament was big on widows and orphans.
Exactly right. And the poor. And the traveler, what they called the sojourner. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. Now that statement is found in none of the Gospels. But remember, John said, at the end of John, I think I have the reference, John 21:25. John said, if everything Jesus said and did written down, the world couldn't contain the books. Imagine, every single day with God incarnate, what you saw. Everything he said, everything he did would have been astounding, spectacular, because who he is. Not everything Jesus said and did are in those four Gospels. It's not, that wasn't their purpose. This is something Jesus said that was passed along to the churches. They knew he said this. And in fact, Jesus taught this all the time. Just one example there on your sheet there is Luke 12. Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Jesus taught that often. Sell what you have, give to the poor. Help the poor, feed the poor. Remember the parable of the rich man Lazarus that hit the poor man right at the front of his gate? How evil that was. Jesus taught that all the time. Take care of the poor. Do what you can. Who is my neighbor, according to the parable of the Good Samaritan? Anyone you meet who's in need. Now, I can't feed everybody. I can feed somebody. I can't help everybody, but I can help someone. That's what he's telling us there. Who is my neighbor? So Paul said, remember, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. Now, think about that.
Well, that's what he told the rich man that asked him, how can I enter into the kingdom of God?
Sell what you have.
Yeah, sell what you have and follow me.
And he couldn't, and he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Think about it today. Here in America, in the Western world, they scream the exact opposite at you, don't they? The most blessed thing you can have is get. Have this, the bigger car, the better phone, the better this, the bigger that. That's our mark of success, isn't it? The more you have, the more you can amass. I get these letters all the time because I'm retired now. About now you can take these dream vacations and now you can do all of this and you can do that. Like that's what life's all about. No, it isn't. Jesus said the best thing you can do with your stuff is what? Give it away. Use it for others.
But think about it. You could use the vacations as means of spreading the gospel.
Well, you could, yes. Well, I could spend $15,000 to go to the Caribbean, but that's not. There's better ways to do it. But you're right. I get you. Every place you go, you're supposed to spread the gospel, Dean.
He said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first."
Exactly right.
We're supposed to be a servant.
So Paul's telling these pastors, you're going to hear terrible things about me, but you know how I lived. You know how I was among you. I took none of your money. I coveted no one's money. I robbed and defrauded no one. In fact, I'm telling you to be like me and help the poor. Feed the poor. Work to feed the poor. That's what we're supposed to do. The best thing you can do with your stuff. He says we must help the poor. But now, I left the phrase out in all of this deliberately. I wanted to save this for the end. Go back up to verse 28 again, where we started. Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, notice, which he purchased with his own blood. That's the reason for all of this. That's why Paul was such a fanatic in everything he did. God himself paid for this by dying on the cross. The church is bought with the blood of God. Now get that. Let's work through this. This is an amazing statement. Because of what the church is, it's blood bought by God himself. No wonder Satan hates it. No wonder Satan, like a savage wolf, is going to do anything he can to hurt that church. Remember, Satan hates God, therefore he hates you. And he's telling these guys, the church is bought. It's God's church, bought with God's own blood. Of course, as a man, we'll get to that in a second. The blood of God. No wonder Satan hates it. But also, for this very reason, these pastors must cherish it. The church is a gorgeous, beautiful, amazing thing. Not because of how great we are, because what God did to get it. Let's work through these words here. He calls it, first of all, the church of God. The church of God. I know today we have churches of God, and that doesn't mean much today. The church of God. Did you get that? No earthly institution can claim that except the church. The only organization on earth that can claim that title is the church of God. Church of God. It's God's church. It's his church. He is its author and its finisher, according to Hebrews 12, too.
Are we talking about election?
Yeah, and a whole lot more. He chose it. He saved it. He called it. He's building it. As Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't stop me. It's God's church. That means he loves it. It's mine, God says. All of this church is mine. And Satan, you can't have it. So he's telling these pastors, protect it, love it, guide it, lead it. You know how important the church is? Think about that. Which he purchased. That word purchased literally means acquired. God got this church. Had to buy it back. Think about that. Now, God owns everything. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and the hills are standing on. But as far as we're concerned, he had to buy us back, had to purchase us. The Bible often uses that money language. And notice the whole phrase, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Literally, it should be through his own blood. It's his church. God loves it. God owns it. God bought it with his own blood. This is why the church is precious and must be defended. Again, just quickly on your sheet there. The wages of sin is death. You mentioned the election. God chose a people from eternity past, billions and billions of people, to be a gift for his son. But those people in time are all fallen. We're all sinners. We're all corrupt. And because God is holy, the wages of sin is death. Every one of God's people would have to die in hell. God's elect are all fallen, broken sinners. In order to pay our penalty and to purchase us back, remember, God cannot die. God doesn't have any blood. Remember, Jesus said, God is spirit. And those who worship us worship in spirit and truth. God doesn't have a body and flesh and bones in heaven. Yet only by the wages of sin and death is death. What's got to happen? God can't die. So, as you know the story, Hebrews is big on this. God himself, the Son of God, left heaven, became a man. God took on human flesh. That's the incarnation. I hate to sound flippant, but that God incarnation is where we get like chili con carne, chili with meat. It's God with flesh. God in flesh. That man walking around, Jesus, was God. He had a human body, every bit as human as you and I are, but it was God himself. And he's saying here, God, and he did that just so he could lay that body down in sacrifice. In death and blood. Because the wages of sin is death. God can't die in heaven. But on earth, as a man, God can die. And he's saying here, God took our place. He came down here, Hebrews makes that very clear, just to die. He had to be made like his brethren in all respects, Hebrews says, in order to die for us. To be our high priest. But if you think that through, you realize how precious this is to him. Not that you and I are wonderful, because we're not. But God's love is. And he was willing to do that, to have us, to have the church be what it is, to have the church be his. He died in our place. We're redeemed by the bloody death of the God-man, meaning we're bought a tremendous price. The church is like no other thing on earth. The church is like no other institution has ever been or ever will be. This makes their pastoral responsibility is sacred. You're shepherding the church that God himself died for. He's saying, guys, you better take this serious. You better be on the alert. You better watch out and protect them and guide them and love them and work for them. Because of the price. There's some verses there in your sheet, 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. Paul said that several times. You're bought with a price. Therefore what? Glorify God in your body. You're not your own. You realize the price God paid for you? You can't exaggerate this. This isn't hyperbole. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were ransomed. There's those financial terms. You were ransomed from futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter's saying, think this through. You're redeemed by Christ's death. Jesus died for you. Therefore, live for him. You know how serious this is? How awesome what he did for you is? And of course, I love this. Revelation 5:9, John sees this scene around the throne. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you. They're singing to Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and get this, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Paul here says, you're shepherding the blood-bought church of God, which he bought with his own blood, a tremendous price. I love what Kenny said several times. You know, God created the earth, heavens and the earth with the word. It was easy. God went through great agony to redeem the church. It was hard for God to do, for Christ to do what he did. The physical pain, the spiritual separation from God, taking on all of our sin upon himself was, if you can talk this way, the hardest thing God ever did. And Paul here reminds them of what the church is. And again, we all, not just pastors, all of us, I'm included, probably have a too low a view of what the church is. It's a blood bought by God himself. When you meet another Christian, you ought to have an esteem for them. It doesn't matter what they're like. If they're in Christ, you realize what Christ did for them? They're bought by the blood of Christ. Realize how precious that makes them? How precious it makes the church? We hear other churches all the time. This is what the wolves will deny. They'll deny this kind of gospel. Some thoughts. These aren't on your sheet. Didn't have room. Number one, please pray for your pastors. That's a great responsibility. It really is. This scares me a lot. And it should. Pray for Paul. Pray for Dave. Pray for Don Theobald. Pray for Fred. Whoever pastors you know, pray for these guys. They're under savage attack sometimes, more than you probably will ever know. They have a huge responsibility. We get to the end of Hebrews where he says about how the elders must give an account for their people. I dread that day. See?
I was going to ask that. To those who much are given, much is required.
You got that right.
Isn't that in the Bible?
Yeah, it is a tremendous privilege to be called into a ministry like this. Pray for your pastors. Please pray for your pastors. More than you know. Secondly, Satan never stops trying to twist the gospel. Never. You can't even say, we're safe here. No, we're not. You got to watch all the time. Not just the pastors, all of us. Be careful what you're hearing. Be careful who walks through our doors. Be careful what... It's all around you. Satan trying to water down the gospel, twist the gospel, deny the gospel. It's so sad. We got to stand firm on the gospel. Know what it is. Defend it. Demand it of others. Defend it. Number three, belonging to God's church is the highest privilege a human can have. Do you realize that? You could be the president of the United States. I don't know if you'd want to be right now. You could be the richest man on earth. That's nothing compared to being a blood-bought son or daughter of the Most High God. The highest privilege any human being can have. I've been bought by the blood of Christ. I'm his. God bought me. Out of the slave market of sin and death, I'm now his. There's no higher privilege than that. You can't be any more blessed than to say that about yourself if that's true. That's the highest privilege a human can have, and we ought to see each other like that. Doesn't matter whether we like each other or we annoy each other. Every Christian you meet is bought by the blood of Christ. That means they were precious to him. That means they'll be precious to me. That's just how it is. And other churches as well, worldwide. The best thing about you is if you're in Christ. Whatever else about you is true doesn't matter at that point. Now think about that. I've already said most of us have too low a view, and I'm guilty of this, of God's love for the church. Realize how much he must have loved us to do what he did. To give up his son. How much Jesus loved us. It's trite. Oh, Jesus loves you. A little smiley sticker. You know what that means? Realize what he did? You realize how kind of love that is? What he had to do for us? And he did it willingly? That's love that we can't begin to describe.
Tom Deutsch said when he looked at the hole, he said, if I had refused, I would run away.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly right. So then in closing. Yeah. I love Tom George. In closing, if God himself shed his blood for you, then how saved are you? Think about it. How saved are you if God himself died for you? As God the Father sits on the throne, next to him sits his Son. If he died for me, then how saved am I? Well, Paul would say in Romans 8, then who's going to bring any charge against me? Who's going to do anything to pull me out of God's love now? Dean?
There's one list there in the Bible somewhere where it says, who can separate us from the love of Christ?
That's Romans 8.
A whole list.
Nothing. Realize how saved you are, or as Hebrews would say, saved to the uttermost.
That's what I was just thinking.
Yeah, you can't be saved any more than you are. If you're bought by the blood of God incarnate himself, you can't be any more saved than you are. You can't be any more loved than you are. It's only going to get better. As Ephesians says, throughout the ages, God's going to show his kindness to those whom he's chosen. It's going to get better and better and better and better. If God himself died for you, if he paid all that for us, then how loved are we? How secure are we? You think if God went through all of that for you, he's going to allow Satan to pull you out of this? Of course not. Jesus gets what he pays for. How precious is the church of God? And again, these are all in plural terms here. We, not me, He didn't save me. He saved us. Dean?
He said he'd lose not one.
Not one. Not one. So Paul said, that's why the church should be precious to us. You ought to pray for this church. Pray for the pastors. Pray for the deacons. Pray for all the churches. Lord, may your churches prosper. May the gospel spread. He's promised to build this church and the gates of hell won't prevail. But till then, there's going to be one nasty battle. And many are going to die. Many yet more are going to die in this battle. And Paul here tells these elders here to be on guard. Protect, serve, shepherd. It's a wonderful thing we're in, isn't it? We look back. I'm sure when we finally walk into heaven's doors and look back, we're going to be amazed at what God has done. But he loved us that much. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, to read these words, Lord, is a treasure to our heart. Thank you, Lord, for revealing these things to us, that you, God of the universe, precious, holy, righteous, omnipotent, would so love sinners like us that you become a man. Walk among us. Live the righteous life we could not and would not live. And then give your life in sacrifice, bloody, painful, spirit-damning sacrifice for us, that we might be the blood-bought church of God. Lord, help us to esteem your church as highly as you do. Help us, Lord, to have a high view of our salvation, to have a grateful view of our Savior. Lord, help us to treasure what you have done. Help us, Lord, to take comfort in these truths, comfort in the great things you've done for us. Lord, I do pray for our pastors, Lord. You'd please help them, Lord. Please, Lord, strengthen them, encourage them. Give them an extra measure of your spirit, Lord, to be alert. Lord, protect this church always, Lord, from heresy, from error, from any attempt to water down the gospel. Lord, may Jesus Christ and the gospel always be center and paramount here. But Lord, in all the churches, please, Lord, move and work in such a way that Christ is proclaimed, the gospel is central. But again, Lord, thank you for your word that we can read such precious truths. Help us, Lord, to believe these things, to feel these things, to take these things with us, to draw strength and encouragement from these things that you've loved us so much, that you died for us. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom we love, our Lord and our King. Lord, may he come soon. Lord, we thank you for this in his name. We pray all this in his name.